Thank you. You may be seated. If you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. And follow with me as I read. Again, starting in verse 1 and down into verse 12. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light." We'll stop there. And until we're done with this section, I'm going to read all of that each week, because it is a full thought, and it helps us to understand what this thought is. And as we go into each sermon and each text, it won't seem so topical as we're pulling out and extrapolating the details when we read it and hear it in its context. But in today, what I'm going to do in the text today, I want to pull out several things from verses 4 through 7. We've already visited them. We looked at covetousness last week. We saw the sexual immorality, the sexual impurity, things of that nature. We saw that the argument of Paul ties then to the sexual sins or the covetousness or the lack of desire for righteousness and the pleasing of the flesh. We see all of the fact that Paul is saying that we are not that way, so therefore we do not walk in that way, but we walk in a manner of what? Worthy of the calling to which we've been called in Christ Jesus. I've cautioned you, church, not to look at these texts and think, well, I am able to walk apart from these things, and thus I must be right with God. For God is not a God who grants us mercy and justice or justification because of our ability to walk in righteousness. But He is a God that in His mercy He has caused us to be born again and justified us in Christ, so that we then are empowered to walk rightly before Him, not because we desire to walk in such a way that we earn His favor, but we walk out of the fact that we have been granted His favor with no merit of our own. And so it's very easy. It's very easy to beat, and as I shared with you last week, it's very easy to beat the pulpit and talk about don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. It's very easy to come to the table of our minds and discern that what's happening here is that God's given us a list of don't do's, so we should stop doing these things. And though, yes, they might be good for us to understand it in that way, it's not what Paul is trying to teach us. Paul is showing us a picture of what is not in the life of the Christian. He's not saying, don't do these things. He says, but sexual immorality and covetousness and lasciviousness and all of these things are not named among you. They should not be named among you, because you are now righteous in Christ. You are walking in light. Be imitators of God, beloved children. So this is not a prescription for how we are to imitate God. This is a comparison of what it looks like for those who do not imitate God versus we who are in Christ and thus in God. And so we then do take a test. We measure ourselves, and the test of purity comes to play. The test of humility comes into play. The test of satisfaction in Christ. We must always measure ourselves according to the measure in which we've been shown the reflection of the glory of God in Christ Jesus that we're being shown every day as we read the text. And we must be careful not to come to the Bible as a list of things that please God, but rather we stand before Him as a pleasant sacrifice to Him because of the imparted righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, in whom the Father is pleased. Then we who are in Christ are now pleasing to Him. And so, understanding this, I'll give a little bit of a review, and then I have several things that I want us to look at. Last week, we started with the understanding of verse 5. Look at verse 5 there. And this is the verse in that it is a warning. And I will remind you of what it says, and then we'll look at a few things. And then I want to close out taking this, because as we left last week, some of us probably felt a little bit discouraged in that, wow, we see that there is sin, somewhat of that nature in our hearts, and possibly in our lives from time to time through the years. What does that mean according to verse 5? So I will give you some peace in that. Paul gives us peace. But because of the sinfulness of our hearts and minds and how we've been programmed for so many years as to looking at the Scripture of how to change our behavior rather than showing the reflection of what God is doing, then what we do is then we get fearful when we hear warnings in the Scripture. And it should be fearful, but what does John say about fear? Perfect love drives out fear. And so the love of God in Christ toward us drives out the fear of condemnation in the believer. But it does not provide a cheap grace. It does not say I can love the flesh and deserve and desire the things of the flesh and act on these desires and still be in Christ. It makes no sense. So let's look at what verse 5 says. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, two thoughts. First, you see that the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are one and the same. This kingdom of heaven that Jesus describes in John 3, that Nicodemus is not able to see clearly or at all, then he's not able to perceive, and what Jesus then says to him is he's not able to enter, is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of eternity. And so this shows us an exclusivity, as we talked about yesterday and on Tuesday, an exclusivity of the Christian faith, and that there is not a wide door that all people are able to just come in their own philosophies and their own theologies and their own doctrines. We come to God the Father and to His eternal life and to His kingdom through one means, and that is the door, who is Jesus Christ. And if any other way is presented, it is a lie. It is a deceitful lie. And the same argument then is being presented here in the things of the world and the desires of the flesh. So that's the first thing. The second thing it shows us here that I want to pull out in verse 5 is it says, you may be sure of this. I want to remind you, I said this last week, but I'll say it again this week. I want to remind you that Paul is sure that his readers know this. He is elaborating, I know that you know that you know this, that there are no idolaters and sexually immoral people and impure people who are in the kingdom of heaven. They are not there, they are not in me, and they are not in the Lord. They are not in Christ, rather. You know this, church. We all know this. But there's a contrast, and let me show you what that contrast is. There's a contrast because we know this, but deep in our hearts, we have been told from time to time, whether it be through whatever means, we've been told, look at verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, do you see that? Do you see that complete thought? You know that you know this, church, that no one who is impure or sexually immoral or covetousness, that is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience because of these things, sexual immorality, because of covetousness, because of impurity. God's wrath is coming on them. Now here's the other portion of this. This frightens the living daylights out of unbelievers, but it will not save them. Fear of the judgment of God will not bring salvation, but it is a good way of opening the door to the reality of what that person, of where that person stands, where we all have stood before without Christ. So, out of that, where is our hope? We are no longer the sons of disobedience. So then the question is, if we're no longer the sons of disobedience, why is it that we continue to disobey so often? Well, that's a question that hopefully we'll be able to answer. But the good thing we know is that the Scripture teaches us that we who are in the kingdom of Christ have no condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1, to those or for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have no condemnation. Right after the chapter 7, where Paul so passionately and with such a disturbed soul shares that his covetousness is forever lingering in his heart. But it does not rule his heart. For, oh, what hope do I have, this wretched man of me? What hope do I have except Christ? What hope do you have, church, except Christ? And so let us look then at verse 4. And I closed last week with verse 4, looking at how this related to the heart, how this related in verse 3, as we see the sexual immorality, the covetousness, the filthiness. And we saw that these things then relate also to verse 4, in that we are not to even think about these things in this way. Filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. What about those things? Paul says these things are out of place. Now, what does that mean? They do not belong there. They do not only not belong there, because everyone agrees, yeah, we should not do those things. But they don't belong there, and they have no place there. There's no place to put them. There's no shelf to sit them on. They don't fit. They don't belong. You open up a cereal box, and out comes a rat. He's out of place. It's not supposed to be there. It doesn't have a place in there. He doesn't have a little bedroom down there in which he sleeps. He doesn't have a separate container that he lays in apart from the cereal. No, he's contaminated the entire bunch. And none of us, if we opened up our Frosted Flakes or our Corn Flakes or our granola or whatever it is we eat, rocks and pebbles, if we opened them up and rat came out, we would not just blow off the top and eat the box of cereal. We would not do that. Now, there are some who probably have to because they're starving to death. But in the norm of American society, we don't do that. Maybe some misers. But they probably eat the rat too. But maybe some misers. But we don't. Why? Because it is not part of the cereal. It is not supposed to be there. It is a contaminated substance. Now, the whole box has to be thrown out. Is that a chocolate chip? Or what is that in my cereal? I'm not sure. I'm not eating that. So we throw the whole box away. Let's all have some lunch. The same is true with these things in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. They are not there. They are out of place. They have no place there. What are we supposed to do with these things? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Now, specifically, Paul is referring to some things. Well, what is filthiness? Filthiness is grossness. Grossness. Crude talking. Things that are good and wholesome and we make them gross. Similar to the story of a rat in the cereal. It is a good product and it's a good thing and it's good for our food and good for our bodies. And then we see the rat in there and it makes it gross. And so if we were to talk about things that are good in a gross manner, it is a gross thing. Making or feeling bad toward what God said is good. And then if we look at the verse before that, God is talking about sexuality as, you know, Paul is rather, and dealing with the idea that it rules the world. It rules the mind. It rules the body. It rules everything. You can't buy a Coca-Cola without some kind of a sexual influence from the advertisements. It's there. It's always been there. Thousands of years ago, we see sexual advertisements on the walls of caves. It's there. It rules and governs the world. But it does not rule and govern the church. Covetousness and things of that nature, when we covet even that which is good, and we see that God has established ourselves in the body, God has established marriage. God has established the marriage bed. God has established what is right and wrong. And He's established these things. Why? For His name's sake, for His glory. And here's what we often forget, as Brother Randy prayed, for our good. And when we think that God's parameters and God's borders and boundaries on His gifts are for our killjoy, we have forgotten the very nature of God Himself. And so what God has established to be good, when some of us decide, or when the world looks at it and says that it's gross or makes it filthy, it becomes wicked. And it is an abomination to God to say that the gift that He provides for good is now gross. We don't do that. So let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And so if we break these things down, these three areas down, there are two main things. Making gross what is good and wholesome, and then taking lightly what is serious. Making fun of it. Being apathetic toward it, or being looking at it in such a way that it becomes entertainment and we laugh at it. When we laugh at what is good, we really laugh at God. Now I'll tell you, friends, this is one of those areas that we all need to take a hard look. We live in a world today when it's easy to laugh at a lot of things. For example, if you go online and you find a video of treadmill accidents. You ever seen those? You ever seen? And what you find is the early ones were accidents. People, why they filmed themselves running on the treadmill, I have no idea. But they do. What I've discerned in the last few days is that many people who have videos of treadmill accidents, it's because they set them up and try their best to either hurt themselves on it or have set it up in such a way where the person that is about to get on it, unbeknownst to them, they're about to take a spill. And so they want to get it and put it on the video. And before there was the internet, we saw it in the American Funniest Videos. We see Dad climbing up the ladder and little Johnny's filming Dad and he steps out and the ladder ring breaks and he falls down into the bushes and he screams and everybody laughs. But they don't see the next 10 minutes of the ambulance coming and putting him in a cuff and you know, and there he sits in a wheelchair hoping to get the $25,000. And it's all funny, but it wasn't funny then. Why is that funny to us? And I'm just using that as an example of how we find things funny. Why is it funny? But we can't help but laugh. I mean, if I all of a sudden today turned around and fell over this pulpit and broke it all to pieces and got up, we'd all laugh. It'd be hilarious. Once you found out I was okay, some of you would be laughing until you found out I was hurt, and then your laughter would immediately come fear. And then after I was okay, then you'd laugh again. And in a week or two, we'd laugh about it. And I'd be wheeling up here in my wheelchair, and we'd laugh about it. Why? I don't know. I cannot explain that, and I've not gone deep enough into my own psychological makeup to discern why I think it's funny. But I would laugh at myself if I fell over this podium right now. But are we to laugh at the things that God has said are good? At the cost of those things? At the degradation of those things? And so, I've got some thoughts that we need to put into play as we move forward in this text. The first one is this: filthiness is grossness. It's making or feeling bad toward what God said is good. So if God says it's good, like marriage, like obedience, like sexual purity, like holiness, like discernment, when God says these things are good, or God says that food is good, or God says that sex is good, or God says that these things are good, or that the world is good in the sense of what He's created for our good, the trees and the vegetation, the animals, and we make it gross. You see how easy that is to do? We make it wicked. We make it disgusting. Then we make what God has said is good as a gift disgusting. Now, what does that do? It distorts a desire in us. Because God has given us a desire to be intimate with our spouses. God has given us a desire to desire food for our fulfillment and for our sustenance. God has given us a desire to enjoy the ability of the body to go and play and run and jump and do things like that. God has given us these things for our pleasure. But we make idols of them. We make crudeness of them. We destroy what God has made good. And then we take a good desire and we turn it into sin by making it a bad thing. Another thought that came to my mind this week is that foolish talk and crude joking. Now see, I have to readily admit to you that there is always 10 one-liners in the back of my head over any circumstance. everything. I don't care if it's just, look, the wind's blowing. I can come up with something stupid to say about the wind. It's just innate. It's part of who we are. And all of my family, we're all just a bunch of hams when it comes to that. We're quippy and snippy. And I think we lay in bed at night wondering how we could have got one over on the other on that particular thought. Well, that was a good one. I'll see what I can say tomorrow to get it. There's a little creativity behind it. And so I have to examine and say to myself, do I spend my life in foolish talk and crude joking? Well, explicitly here, Paul is talking about the area of sex and sexuality. Let's don't talk foolishly about these things, and let's don't crudely joke about these things. So then where is the line there? Where is the discernment? Where's the discrimination when it comes to those things? And here's what I've come to find. Is that we need to forever be careful. Don't fall around and sit with your mouth taped shut and your mind, you know, something ticking in your ear with an earbud so you don't think about anything. We must always take captive the thoughts of our hearts and minds. But we also must be very discerning that when we find that our heart runs out of something that's not wholesome, that we put it to death. That we say, okay, this is funny, this is not. Let's don't laugh at this. Especially because we're making light of something that God has said is good and for our joy. And everything that God has said is good and for our joy, here's the problem. Yeah, so what's the problem? The problem is everything that God gives as good is a reflection of His nature. And so it's supposed to remind us of His goodness. And if we make it funny, if we make it stupid, if we take it for granted, if we make we're lighthearted about it and don't really care, then what we're saying is that which should point us to Christ and to worship Him, we're not even considering Him in the equation. It's just for a thrill. You see how this applies with many, many things in our life? So crude joking and foolish talk. I look at this as silliness or making light of God's gifts or laughter at the expense of sinful behavior. So when we see things that are sinful, we laugh at it. Look at the sitcoms today. Consider the sitcoms that you've seen in your life. None of them are wholesome. They really aren't. And I look back and say, well, there's nothing really inherently wrong with that. But I can't think of any of them. Any show, whether it's sci-fi or sitcom, I mean, you're really just inundated. And if you look deep enough, you're really just dumbing down your mind and you're sitting idle in a sense of not even considering anything spiritual, just sort of, you know. And then the world just sort of force feeds you from what you see in your eyes. It's true for me. It's true for most people, I believe. I don't think anybody who is so critical with everything would sit down and spend 42 minutes and 50 seconds, which is the average hour sitcom, and sit there and consider contemplating the intricacies of all the conversations there. We just sort of take it in. We're sort of, you know, just there. We're not really critiquing it. It's different when we read, but just sort of watching. And I'm not saying anything about watching TV. I'm just using it as an example. Another thing that came to mind is that which God has given is good and for our joy. It is not for us to demean. And when we crudely joke or we make light of things or make silly that which is God. Now, let me give you an example of something that I have come to understand. In some people's consciousnesses would be very, very, very hard to understand, to deal with. Here we go. There's a church out west who made some videos in 2003. And they took an old Jesus movie and they overdubbed some very, 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 very hilarious voiceovers. And they use it in such a way that was satirical. So the idea that most people have about Jesus is that he's this powerful, maniacal man that has no time for anybody. And all he wants is to have no fun and walk around and be holy all the time and to our demise and to our depression. Like an old spinster at a Catholic school. And so they made fun of that. And I thought it was so funny, I literally lost my breath. But then there was a young man, he was 15 years old in our church one time, and he saw that, and he was so disturbed, he got up weeping and left the church. I thought, what's wrong with that kid? I think there was something wrong with me versus what was wrong with the kid. And so when we look at it in light of what it is, we have to ask ourselves, what's the full example of how these things affect our heart? Are we sensitive to the Spirit of God? Are we recognizing the fact that in some people's hearts, we are hurting the gift of Christ But in others, we can recognize it for what it is, as satire. And so it's not for a broad audience. We don't need to use those things in the church. We don't need to display that kind of stuff. And quite honestly, a whole lot of no good has come out of that. So, foolish joking, crude joking, foolish talk, silliness. We don't need to demean that which is good and from God. The next thing that came to my mind is that that which God has given is good and for our joy. And our joy is in the gifting of God, not the laughing at the gift. See, we consider joy with this laughter and this excitement of this poking fun at something. That's not real joy. Joy is the gift itself when it points back to the Father and to the nature of the Son. When it points back to the... And sometimes laughter and finding things funny is the gift. But not at the cost of the seriousness or the gravity or the holiness or the pointing of the gift. So we have to make sure that when we laugh at something, it is humor, and it's not humor at the cost of that which is good. Now this is a very... I know everybody's thinking, now what about this? What about this? Can you give me a list of things that are we're supposed to laugh at? No, I can't, because what I laugh at, you might not be able to in your conscience. And vice versa. And what I deem as funny, you may not think it's funny. And what you think is funny, I may be highly offended by. So what do? We just have to be careful. And we have to pray. We have to discern. Don't put things in our hearts and minds. Don't look at the gifts of God and frivolously and lightly. Let us pay careful attention to what the world is doing, because as you'll see there in verse 6, let no one deceive you. I believe this is how we're deceived. One of the many ways we're deceived is we fall into the trap of cultural acceptance of things. Cultural acceptance. Another thought. When we laugh or make light of or crudely joke about what is good as a gift from God, it actually brings God down. It brings God down. Not literally, but in our hearts and minds, it brings God down. As the witness of the church, it brings God down. And so in this, joy is not found in laughing at things, but as Luther says it, we ought to find holy cheer in the things of God. Not worldly cheer. Holy cheer, which comes from what? Gratitude. Gratitude and contentment with God and all that He gives. That we are not discontent, but we are content. And the outcome of that is not trying to find a way of making this, which is sort of meh, and turning it into some entertainment, but being fully entertained with a holy cheer in Christ Himself. Gratitude is the overarching expression. So let's look at how this is in our lives in verse 6. Let no one deceive you. Why is this so prevalent? Because we are deceived. Church, we are deceived in some areas of our life. We must be discerning. We must be as the Bereans. We must look and see, as John says in his first epistle, we must test the spirits. And yes, there's some explicit things in those arguments, but holistically, we ought to be testing the spirits and be discerning in every aspect of our life. Everything that comes in, even when we resolve in our hearts and minds and we make no judgment on that, we should then go, wow, I made no judgment on that. Let me test it. And it might take 1 second. It might take 1 second. It may take a week. It may take 10 years for us to test what we think about certain things. And then when we come to that conclusion, let us rest surely in the consciousness of our spirits through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God has given us wisdom, and then we do not waver in that. We stand firm, as it says in James 1. And so here we see then verse 6. Let's look at it. No one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. The first part of verse 7. That's all we're going to deal with today. That's all we've got time for. And so what we now see is that there are those, the ones, who are deceiving with empty words. And they are the sons of disobedience. Now, just a few verses before, we see that Paul has told us that we are no longer like those who are in the world. We are no longer like the sons of disobedience. upon which the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God does not come upon the children of God. He does not give His wrath on the church. It is free. The wrath of God has fully been expended on Christ, and therefore God will not put any more wrath on His children who are in Christ. Now, we will pay consequences. We will have chastisement. We will have discipline for our good and our sanctification. But we will not endure the judgment and the wrath of God. It has been placed on Christ. But there are those who are acting and living in this manner. They are the sons of disobedience, and upon them the wrath of God will come. You may be sure of this. And He defines them by being sexually immoral, sexually impure, sexually covetousness. So in that, then we take it from that point of view, and we look at it then from every aspect of sin in our lives. Not just this. This just happens to be the very core, as we looked last week, of most sin, is that we covet to have what we do not have. And we want it not for the glory of God and for the pleasures of Christ, but for our own pleasure. For we are discontent in the satisfaction of the gospel, and in moments of our weakness, even as Christians, we seek after the flesh. Sometimes it's just to get away because we can't stand to be around anybody one more second. So we just need to get away. I'm looking not for my joy in Christ in the midst of frustration. I'm looking for my joy to walk across the street. You see how simple and subtle those things can be? I'm not saying don't walk across the street. I'm just saying as you recognize that you think that's going to give you a little moment of peace, peace comes in the midst of the storm in Christ. If you want to walk across the street and carry your peace with you, great, but find it there first. Vacation, whatever it might mean. There may be a day in the life of our culture where there is no such thing as leisure, where there's no such thing as a couple of hours to ourselves. And I think it's good. Take advantage of it. It's a gift of God. Don't waste it. Don't waste it by pushing the Spirit of God away. It's so easy to do. We all do it. We're all guilty of such things. Even in our hobbies, we can very well move God out. Well, that's just too much. It's too hard. It is not too hard. And it's not too hard in Christ. It's not that we have to spiritualize and find out the spiritual significance of a needle and thread. But, oh, can we not praise God for the beauty of all those things? Can we not be mindful of the fact that we've been given the ability to articulate with our fingers such things that are in our minds that come out on this cloth? Can we not look at the brush and the paint and the canvas and just be expressing our gratitude toward what God has established in us that we might express it in an artistic way? Can we not do it in our music? Can we not do it in our hunting and in our hobbies or our athletics or our collections? Yes. It's not that difficult. It's just a change of thinking. It's putting our focus always on Christ, being mindful that there is always just a very fine line of idolatry in every aspect of life. And that our only hope comes in not getting over these things and stop being an idol worshiper, for there will always be, as Calvin says, a factory, our heart is a factory of idols. And one we may find and throw into the kiln of destruction, but then 10 more come right out that we cannot see. And so what happens here is that there are those who oftentimes profess to be Christians who remain in this type of behavior, who never heed the warning here and who continue along the path of lasciviousness and debauchery and sexual immorality. And not only do they remain in that behavior, but they embrace that behavior. They embrace that lifestyle. They are named for it. They are known for it. And they delight in the decimation of what God has proclaimed good. And those who do that are not His. So what are the effects of such behavior? I believe in six ways, very quickly, the effects of such behavior has even an effect on the church, and that's why it tells us to not become partners with them. But more specifically, I'll explain that in a moment. The effects of such behavior is that when we continue in this way, we find no delight in God or His gifts of grace. We find no delight in what God has given us, nor who God is. When we seek to find delight in the things of this world, even the gifts of God, we put the meal and the table and the master's banquet ahead of the master. The second thing, the effect of such behavior, is it establishes in us a cold heart and a heart of works based on a view of eternal life in Christ because of our righteousness rather than His graciousness. The third thing that happens is that we're bound by legalism rather than freedom in the gospel. Well, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. Or even worse, we get even better. We get righteous legalism. Well, I won't do that, and I won't do that, and I won't do that. And I'm not going to be like those people. Well, how about I don't want to do that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is honor Christ, but why do I do the very things that I don't want to do? See, this is Romans 7. Because you're at war. And you're at war with sin. You're at war with the flesh. And God has defeated it. And it's in Christ's flesh that it's been defeated. And He's paid for it. And one day, through it all, this will pass away. If you're not looking forward to heaven, you haven't really taken a good, deep, hard look at your sin. Because I can't wait. There's not much in this life. And I have a lot of things that I'm looking forward to. A lot of things. I'm looking forward to being 90 years old. I'm looking at that and I'm seeing it. And I pray by God's grace I'll have a mind and a voice to preach. I'm looking forward to seeing my grandkids and my great-grandkids and just seeing, you know, I just look forward to all that. But if it stopped today, I'm not going to be upset about it. Because there's a greater joy. So we are grateful for what we have and we long and see what God has in store for us in the future. Today, tomorrow, and forever. But all these things we hold loosely because they're only insignificant, small little gifts of God's glimmer of His glory and the glimmer of His graciousness. And the greatest thing that we could ever imagine in this world is the worst thing that could ever be had without God's favor. So we look for that day when we are like Christ fully and forever, worshiping Him and learning Him without a clock, without a stomach to rule our hearts, without having to deal with buying food and paying bills, without having to worry about disobedience and sin and constant frustration over the fact that we want to be what we are not yet. No more anxious and hopeful desire of what we will be, but we will have fulfillment in Christ alone. And the fourth thing that happens in the effects of such behavior of remaining in all of this type of stuff and this crude joking and this foolish talk is that even in our emotions, as I've already expressed there, we find ourselves cut off from the blessings of God. We find ourselves cut off from the blessing. We miss it. And so oftentimes we hear people say, we got to get the blessings of God. Don't miss the blessings of God. Look, you don't miss the blessings of God. Don't miss them. But what has Paul already said in chapter 1 of Ephesians? We who are in Christ have all spiritual blessings. There is not one blessing that God has withheld from us who are in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we have them all. If we are the sons of disobedience, we have none of them. We are cut off. Without hope in the world, without God in the world, we are alienated from the covenant of promise. But we who are in Christ now are in that covenant. We are the children of God. We are the beloved of Christ. He did die for our sake so that we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the great love in which God loved us, He put His Son on the cross that we might live. That's beautiful. And when we practice or fall into a habit, the reason the warning is so strong in verse 5 is because it should not be. We ought to be at war with the fight, with the sin in our hearts. We ought to recognize that if it reigns, we might or most likely are not in Christ. Is sin reigning or are we at war with it? The fifth thing that I think happens out of this behavior is that bitterness and entitlement come, and it's encompassed with covetousness and an endless stream, an endless journey of uncontentedness. We're very discontented. And ultimately, number 6, we find ourselves deceived into believing that this behavior and these attitudes are good, and that what God has made is bad. So that brings us then to verse 6 here. Let no one deceive you, church, for those things will come to you. Those things, even as the church, please do not be deceived. You will find yourself called in this. And what are the deceivers? See, here we have to be very careful. when it says, do not be deceived, do not let anyone deceive you, how do they do that with empty words? What are the words of the deceivers? The words of the deceivers are devoid of truth. See, the Word of God here in verse 5 through 7 is not condemning you. Church, listen to that. Hear that right now. This is not a sentence or a judgment to you. This is an already condemnation of those who are not believing in Christ. For all the ones believing in Christ have life, but all the ones believing not in Christ are condemned already. That is who Paul is talking about, not you. And so as you see a glimmer of these things in your life and you go, wow, I'm not condemned, then I must run away from this stuff. I can leave this sin. I can fight that covetousness. I can walk away from this crudeness and this sexuality that is impure. I can walk away from this covetousness and this idolatry in my life. I can, because I am not the sons of disobedience. And walking away does not put me in right favor with God. Because I am in Christ, I now can walk in light as beloved children. See, that's why Paul uses that term. He wants to sap us up a little bit and keep us in check that we are beloved children. Walk in as imitators of God, as beloved children. Don't walk as fearful enemies of God who weigh an impending judgment, an expectation of a tempest and wrath. But walk as children who have been forgiven of these things and turn yourself away from them and walk in Christ. You have been given the blessing to do so in the election of your faith. Walk away. And so these words here, you know that no one who is of this way has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is not a judgment, but it's giving you grace. This is a warning, not a sentence. This is the Word of God. Listen and hear and heed the Word of God. It is not a killjoy. It's showing us that sin kills joy. Do not listen to the words of the flesh. Do not listen to the rationality of the philosophers of the day. Do not listen to the politicians of our world. Do not listen to your neighbors who think that you're crazy. Do not listen to those in your own household who continue to tell you that it's okay if you walk this way. Do not listen to these who are deceived and in anguish and in grief. You pray for their souls, but you love them and you suffer for them. But do not be deceived by these empty words. This is a warning, and heed the warning. Do not listen to the media. Do not listen to the unbelievers of the world. Do not listen to the propaganda of the philosophies and the rationale of political things. Do not listen to cultural expectations. Do not listen to these things. They speak words that are empty. The word they're vain, which means worthless, devoid of truth. They give you a box and they say, look at this big box and look what's in it. It's the greatest joy that you've ever wanted. And you open it, it's nothing. Nothing. And you've spent everything you own on an empty box. Except you think it's nothing. It's lined with an invisible gas of death. And you open it and inhale it. And it's too late, for you've embraced it. You've embraced it in such a way that you've inhaled deeply. You've crawled into the box to see if you could lick the surface for a remnant of that thing in which you wanted so greatly. But you found nothing but death. And Christ is life. Words that are devoid of truth. They ring rationally in our ears, but they are not in line with God's Word. They are not in line with God's character. They deceive and they bring poor and they bring sinful habits into the church. The words that are empty tell us that there is no death in sin. Surely you will not die. That's the very first deception of Eve in the history of humanity. The very day they were created and the devil took them into the garden, or they were in the garden, the devil into the garden and deceived them by telling them that what God had said was not true. Surely you will not die. For you are already in favor with God. He's not going to kill you. He just made you. And these empty words, they lie and they discourage contentment in God. We find ourselves bitter, not belated. We find ourselves discouraged, not delighted. We find ourselves empty and devoid of joy. And we who are in Christ have nothing to take that away from us. Why so easily do we allow the lies that are empty, these worthless truths, these worthless whispers to take away our joy in Christ? These empty words, these words that are devoid of truth, destroy the joy of what God has given and creates a lie within our hearts that tells us that God is not looking after our good. These words that are devoid of truth teach us that the flesh is strong and powerful and that we can engage here while still honoring God here. And that if any time we can walk to the very edge of temptation and without falling into it, that is not true. The Scripture says to flee temptation. The Scripture says to stand firm against the enemy so that God is the victor. We do not have it within us, nor have we ever been commanded to stand up and run into temptation. We are to resist it. We are to fight it. We are to run from it. The words that are devoid of truth, reason to the sensual. You need this. It's okay. God understands. It's normal. It's part of who you are as a human being. It's part of the natural desire that God's given you. Go ahead. Take a bite. Go ahead. Sit there and contemplate on it for a little bit. Go ahead. Fantasize about it. Go ahead, do it. It's okay. It's normal. But see, if it's normal and we covet that which is normal that God has given us, there are boundaries for how we express what is normal. And it's not in lasciviousness. It's not in impure. Even in sexuality, sexuality is normal. But it has boundaries for our good in the marriage alone. Not outside the marriage. Not gay marriage. Animal marriage, not anything else. We are not to engage in those things. It is not the way God has commanded us to do. And what happens when that takes place is that the gospel is distorted and the warning becomes less real. That's all right. We're going to be okay. Words that are devoid of truth reflect God, as I've already said, as a killjoy when He knows and He has told us that sin is the only true thing that kills our joy. And the most horrible thing that happens when we listen to the lies of those empty words is that we believe that there is no wrath that's coming upon us if we remain in these sins, but it will come. We who are Christians do not remain in these sins. We repent of these sins. We turn from them. And as we've stated so many times over, repentance is not just stopping the sin. Repentance is looking at all that the world offers and hating it and running to the one true love who is Christ. We turn from the world, from our flesh, from our sin, and we run like we've never run before toward Christ. Only those who are His do that. So here Paul makes sure to remind us that we know for sure that God does not allow such in the ranks of the church and in His children, and that Christ has indeed paid for such sins. Therefore, put them away. Put them off. Walk away. And further than that, avoid those who lie to you and who walk in that manner. For they will bring you to a place of despair. Do not let the world tell you that you are fine while you live in sin. This warning, in closing, is a blessing of God's love toward us. A blessing of God's love. To be able to be told, watch out, death is right there. Be careful. Caution. Don't walk another step. That's affection. That's grace. That's beautiful, awesome compassion. And God is showing that to us today to say, look at your sin and realize that if you are mine, that's not real for you. That's not true for you. That's not who you are. So walk away. You can walk away. Walk away from that in Christ. Put off the old self that has been crucified in Christ. It is dead. It no longer has dominion over you. Put them off. This grace is a blessing of God's love toward us in Christ. But to ignore this warning, friends, is to stand in disobedience. For you may be sure of this. no one who is sexually immoral, or everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So do not stand in disobedience as the sons of disobedience, but stand in obedience and righteousness, because you are indeed the righteousness of Christ. You are the righteousness of God. Why? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Do not become partners with them. Now, what does it mean to be a partner? A partner walks together. A partner talks together. A partner spends time together. A partner embraces intimacy together. A partner goes hand in hand, and they enjoy the reward of what they look for, of what they work for, of what they take, of what they employ, and then they also share the consequences of such things. So what we're seeing here is that if we partake as partners in sin, we will also suffer the consequences of those who are in sin. So it means that we are not in Christ. Do not share in their shame. Do not share in their guilt. Do not share in their sin. And do not share in their wrath. Why would he say that? Because you are children of God. We are the church. We will not share in the wrath of God with the sons of disobedience. So therefore, put away malice and anger and frustration and envy and unforgiveness and crude talking and silly joking and filthiness and sexual immorality and covetousness. Put away all of these things, for the wrath of God comes on these things, and the wrath of God will not come on you. So therefore, do not walk in these things. Do you see that? You see how so clearly it shows us that walking away from these things will not keep us from the wrath of God. But Christ alone will keep us from the wrath of God. And so therefore, because we have been forgiven and we have escaped the wrath of God, we do not engage in these things. It's an act of worship. It's an act of expression of love. Is Christ really your greatest treasure? Walk in light. For he who walks in light walks in Christ, abides in Him. And none of us in this room, I don't care how old we are, how young we are, none of us in this room are guiltless right now in our conscience. But we should be. We should see and recognize, wow, I see it. But we do not stand guilty before God. We're convicted, but we're not guilty. We're warned, but we heed it. We were guilty, but we've been forgiven. Let's walk away for His sake and for the sake of our testimony and for the sake of His grace toward us. Show the body. See why church discipline is so important? Because if someone can stay in sin, they might not be in Christ. Be full of joy. For the love of God has manifested the warning in your heart. And your hope is not in getting rid of all sin. I do not believe in sinless perfection. But I do believe in righteous living and holy pursuits. And we as a body together can walk that way. Not by ourselves. So let us walk in Christ with His power, through His Word, and for His glory. In the name of Jesus, let's pray. God, we thank You for the love that You've given us. Father, for the amazing grace that's given in Christ. Lord, nothing can separate us from Your love in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The powers of hell cannot separate us. The expanse of the universe cannot separate us. The depths of the sea cannot separate us. We can never be removed from Your love toward us, because we are in Christ, sealed forever and justified before You through the living sacrifice, the willing atonement of Christ. God, help that to grow deep into our hearts. Lord, bring those who are not Yours, bring those who have not come, bring those who cannot see to light, to faith. Show them the beauty of Your grace. Show them the reality of Your Son. Bring them to a new birth, that they may believe and repent from this day forward. Father, thank you for leading us not into temptation, but Father, for through your Son, you have delivered us from the evil one, and he has no power over us. Let us stand and praise you and love you and worship you, and we thank you for this opportunity to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.